Exodus 30. Exodus chapter 30. It feels like a new benchmark to reach another group of 10 chapters. The last 10 chapters that we'll look at here in Exodus. Exodus chapter 30. We have a few more weeks as we walk through the end of our series in Exodus. This morning we'll look at the last few pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, a census that God commands the people to take, and anointing oil and incense. We won't read the entire chapter, but if you are able to, would you stand with me in the honor of reading God's word this morning? Exodus chapter 30, and we'll begin in verse 1. Exodus 30, verse 1 begins, "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it. You shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its molding, on 2 opposite sides of it, you shall make them. And they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put it in the front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. I'm sure that many of you have thought about passing on an inheritance, leaving something for your children and your grandchildren. Now, immediately upon thinking about leaving something for grandchildren and children means that you are dead. So it's not exactly a fun conversation, which we like to have regularly, but it is a wise conversation and something to put time and energy into thinking how best we as Christians, as God's people, steward wisely what it is he's given to us even when we're gone. But as it turns out, and you might know this, the passing of property and assets does not go as expected or planned, often. Often there's a lot of fighting or bickering that can happen, there's a lot of questions, and there's a lot of time that can elapse. Sometimes what is left, an inheritance, can stay in probate court for a year or more. And did you know that the most common inheritance that is left is between $10,000 and $50,000? And a staggering 70% of wealthy families lose their wealth by the next generation, with 90% of wealthy families losing it the generation after that. Continuing to have substantial wealth in a family takes financial savvy. Something that not all rich parents are passing along, it says, to their heirs. It's more than just money. It's the ability to understand money, to take care of money, to invest wisely, to be, as the article said, financially savvy. So what is it that you hope to pass on to your children or grandchildren? Do you have your financial portfolio all laid out in a trust, so it's easy for your family to take care of it? Maybe you've spent hours, even working with a financial advisor or a lawyer to write up something, how to do the right way to divide money and property or items and things. that will be left behind. And we think about these things and think that it's a wise person who prepares for the future when they're gone, and it is. But what have you ever thought in regards to what you will leave behind relationally or spiritually? What about your relational or spiritual inheritance that you are leaving your family? Are you investing in that now? Have you spent any time preparing for that? Do you know what you're leaving them? What is it your grandchildren will remember about you? That you loved a particular car, a sport, a TV show, traveling? Or will they also think of much grander things? Will they say that their grandpa loved Jesus and studying God's word? Will they know how to study the scriptures because you took some time to show them? You invested hours in it with them. Will they have books on their shelves that belong to you that are marked up with underlining and notes in the margins where they see you interacting with scripture and the notes about it, commentaries, books about how to grow as a Christian and more? Will they get any spiritual inheritance from us at all? Or will they just get their $10,000 that'll be spent on the first year of college or on a wedding or a car? And that no doubt is helpful. It can be helpful. But we know as Christians there is something far more helpful to caring for the future generations of our families. God cares about generations of his people. He shows us in this chapter that he cares about generations of his people living holy lives before him. We ought to live holy lives before the Lord and pass that on to our future generations. This chapter of Exodus, as I mentioned earlier, gives a couple remaining pieces of tabernacle furniture, a census thrown in between these two remaining pieces, and at the end of the chapter, some recipes for anointing oil and incense, for those of you that might be interested. And in the midst of it all, God is showing that he cares about the future generations of his people living holy lives before him. God cares about the future generations of his people living holy lives before him. So number one, God cares about the future generations of his people. This phrase is repeated four times in this chapter. God cares about the future generations of his people. We saw it twice in just the 10 verses that we read. As the text stated, verse 10, throughout your generations. This is going to be done throughout your generations. God tells Moses to build an altar of incense in the holy place of the tabernacle so that incense can be burned inside the tabernacle throughout your generations. And he made it really clear in the morning, Aaron's to do this, and at twilight, he's to burn incense as well, so that it's perpetually burning in the holy place. Aaron also is to make atonement on the horns of the altar of incense once a year throughout your generations. Verse 10. And the priests are to wash in the bronze basin, the second piece of temple furniture that is seen here, that the priest may not die. And they shall pass this down to their generations after them, verse 21 says. And the last portion, the anointing oil that God commands Moses to have made, and he gives a recipe for the herbs that are put into that oil. This oil is to anoint the priests, to anoint the furniture in the tabernacle. It is made for the exclusive purpose of anointing priests for service in the tabernacle throughout your generations, verse 31. So again, repeated multiple times, these are things that God has Moses do that will continue on for generations to come. God does not want the priests to stop washing their hands or their feet or stop offering incense after a generation or two, but he wants it to continue, that his people can be holy and not die. To do this, though, they have to pass these things down to their future generations. They have to verbally give to their children and grandchildren what it was Moses received on the mountain. They have to physically show their children and grandchildren what it is that God has said to them about the tabernacle, about what needs to be passed down to future generations. In fact, all of the tabernacle and the priestly requirements, the garments and the anointing, will need to be passed down accurately to their children, the generations that come after them. And it's because they trust God, that God has commanded these things for their good and his glory, and they as his people should want to do them. Even with all the details, that they might not fully understand why those are there. But they trust the Lord has these for a reason, for them and their future offspring. God doesn't have to come out and meet with every generation or a representative of every generation and have sort of a beginning of the semester speech with every group, every class. Hey guys, you're the second generation who's come out. Now, here's all the things that you need to know about the tabernacle and the priests and their garments and the anointing oil. And make sure you get the recipe down just right for the incense. Please don't miss any of the ingredients. God doesn't have to have that speech with them. Instead, God said that these things are to be done for you and for future offspring. Your children and grandchildren need to see these things, hear these things. Your children and grandchildren also need to do them exactly as I've told you to do them. They don't have the right or the ability to change the recipe for the anointing oil. They cannot just say one day that they don't want to burn incense anymore in the tabernacle, or that they're tired of trimming the candles and washing in the bronze basin before doing their work as priests. They can't just come to God and say what they will and will not do. They need to be told, as future generations of God's people, how to be holy before him. It's not their right to say, but it's God's. And he's establishing here, among other places, that these things will be in place for generations to come. And they are not to be changed. They need to be passed down, but they also need to be obeyed from generation to generation. The encouragement in here is that God plans for there to be more and more Israelites, that more and more Israelites are born and worship him, that there will be future generations, that all this that's being done in the wilderness won't die with this current generation. More and more people to worship the Lord, to know his ways, and that's a really good thing. This generation will not die off in the wilderness, but they will live, and they will have children, and generations will still be worshiping God exactly the same way as he has demanded in this tabernacle. What great encouragement for Moses and the people who will build this. That this tabernacle, all the effort that we're going to put into it, all of the time Moses is taking, writing down all of these notes that God's given him on the top of the mountain, this is all not for just a few weeks or months, and then it's all going to be rubbish. But that God says there's going to be generations of people who come after you who will obey and follow in the exact same way for generations to come. These things will be done. And this is exactly what God promised Abraham back in Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. God comes to Abram and he says, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abram, you are going to be a great nation. There will be generations that come after you, lots of offspring born in your family, and your family will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And then a few chapters later in Genesis 15, verse 5, God brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham, I know it's just you and your wife right now, and she's been barren for 90 years, but this is going to be your offspring. All of these offspring and generations coming from Abraham as God's covenant people. But it's not just that they would be known as the people of Israel, as an ethnic identity, but that they would come to be known as God's people. That's the point, that God is saving generations of people, not just making more ethnic Israelites, but that these Israelites, the ones that God has come and made a covenant with, come to know him as God and trust in him by faith, that God is saving generations of people. For the children and grandchildren born into Israelite homes in the days of Moses, they would grow up learning all of these laws about the tabernacle and worshiping God, about the sacrificial system and what the priest's role is in all this and why they wear the getup that they do. They would know of God and his ways from the earliest age. And so the worship of God and the obedience to God would be seen and heard in the younger generations. And it would bring, ideally, as it's passed down, more people to believe and have faith in God. This is true in the New Testament as well. In Acts 16, we have the story of the Philippian jailer, a man who comes to faith in Jesus because of the honorable actions of Paul and Silas when they were in prison unjustly. Luke records three times that salvation that came to the jailer came not only to him, but to his whole household. It begins at verse 30, Acts 16. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, because of all that I've heard and seen, how you've responded to being jailed and the earthquake and all these things, sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said to the jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up in his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Didn't just come salvation come to him alone, but to his entire family, to his entire household. As he heard the word of the Lord, he heard the gospel message, he responded in faith, and so did the rest of his family. It also means that God intends this tabernacle and the priests to be in place for generations to come. Not only will it be generations of believers who are growing up seeing this, hearing the message of God and trusting in it, but that all of this will be in place for generations to come. That Moses is building a structure that will remain. He is making something that will last. That the purpose of these items being made so specifically of a certain type of wood covered in gold and the curtains made with certain specificity and thickness, all showing how God cares about the future generations of his people. And he wants them to be worshiping together as families and generations in his presence, just like their fathers and grandfathers did. That it would be passed down. Deuteronomy 4:9 says, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your children and your children's children." God cares about the future generations of his people. And so should we. God cares about the future generations of his people, and he cares that they, number two, live and not die. Well, now that's something we should all care about as well. Number two, God desires his people to live and not die. There's a very gloomy version to the song Happy Birthday. You might have heard it, but some sing it to be funny, even some in this room, I think, sing it to be funny, but it has a line in it, along with singing happy birthday in probably a minor key, very slow and drawn out, that says, "One day older and closer to death, happy birthday." Well, it's true, one day older and closer to death, but not exactly the same excitement we want to usually give to someone, especially a small someone, on their birthday, because we don't like to talk about death. But we do like things that tell us how to live and not die, things that will keep us from dying, things that will keep us not closer but further away from death. And this is why we appreciate, though probably never read, the warning labels on the back of cleaning supplies that tell us not to drink them. And then if we were to drink them, what to do now that we have drunk them? We appreciate the constant safety videos and demonstrations that are done every time we fly on an airplane. It never changes, but we try to listen to it every once every 5 years or so to remind ourselves. I put my mask on first? Yes, I've still put my mask on before I put it on someone else so that we live and not die. We had crash dummy commercials given to us that reminded us to wear our seatbelts so that if we're in a crash, we would not die, hopefully, in a car. Because it's a serious matter, life and death. We don't want to meet our Maker yet. And God says in this chapter that the purpose of some of these pieces of furniture is that the people, the priests, would live and not die. He says that in this chapter, the purpose of the bronze basin is that the priests may wash their hands and their feet, and then twice, within just a few verses, he adds, so that they may live and not die. I don't think they were aware that not washing their hands and their feet would cause them to die in the service of the tabernacle. Now, we didn't know it was that important to wash our hands before coming back to work. But here in the tabernacle, God makes it very clear that he doesn't want priests dirty before him, serving before him, serving on behalf of the people, people who are not clean, but people who are clean as priests and holy, those who are set apart for this very important work that God has called them to. The other two places in this chapter that speak of impending death penalty, possibly, is in reference to the anointing oil and the spices for the incense near the end of the chapter. The recipes that God gives for those two items, anointing oil and incense, are not to be made for any other purpose. He says very clearly, you cannot make it for your home or for your own perfume or to sell it at the market. It is only to be used in the service of the tabernacle. This is the only place these herbs and these things can be put together, either as an anointing oil or as something, an incense, to be burnt. You are treating them by making them on your own, by making these things in your home for your own perfume or for the smell good of your own house, you are treating these things as though they are not at all special. That they have no other purpose than to make you smell nice, or if you sell it somewhere, to make a profit. You're taking something that God has intended for only himself and the worship of his dwelling place on his priests. And you are saying that anyone can have it. That this shouldn't be reserved just for God, but let's get this out to the masses. Let's let everyone smell what the priests smell when they come into the holy place. Why is it fair that only a couple of people and men at that alone get the smell, the good smell that comes from this incense? Shouldn't everyone be able to enjoy it? Well, that could be the argument that someone gives. But God is saying, no, you can't, or you'll be cut off from your people. Just imagine if a friend gave you and a couple other close friends a manuscript for a book that they were writing. The book had not yet been published, but this friend was asking your opinion about what you thought about the book before sending it to the publisher. It only took one read for you to realize that this book would probably be a huge success. Like genuinely, sometimes we think, oh, my friend wrote it, this is really good. But you genuinely say, this will be a movie deal soon. This is going to be a hit series. Money is going to be made on this book. And so you can just imagine that you change the name on the manuscript to your name and send it into the publisher yourself. You can't imagine doing that, I don't expect, to a friend of yours. It's not your story. It's not your property. It's a horrible thing to do. But this is exactly what God is keeping his people from doing. Taking God's recipe that he has made for the worship of his tabernacle, for his priests to be anointed with, for his nose alone to smell this sweet-smelling savor that rises from the tabernacle. And to be able to distribute to anyone that they want, to be able to wear it and do whatever they want with it, would be to profane the holy item that God has made for him and his worship alone. Do not try this at home, he says. For the last several chapters of Exodus, God has been making one thing very clear. You are my chosen people but do not mess with my worship. Do not do whatever you want and call it worship. Do not come into my tabernacle, into my presence, flippantly or filthy, with a don't care attitude, and expect that everything you think up is going to be worshiping me. God says, don't do that. Well, we worship how I have told you that I want to be worshiped. And God, in his infinite kindness to us, makes it really clear in his word. When we gather in the New Testament after Christ, we come and we preach the word. We sing the word. We pray the word. We see the word in the Lord's Supper and baptism. But we don't dance the word, paint the word, laugh the word, handle snakes in the word, and call it the gathered worship of the church. Now hear me. You can certainly go handle snakes on your own, and you are always welcome to go paint at your house, or dance or laugh or shout if you like, and do so as an act of worship to God. But not in the gathering of the church, because there's a difference. We see this regularly in that not every song sung out there in the music verse is sung in our service. Not even every Christian song sung out there do we sing in here, because not all of them are designed for a congregation to sing. Not all of them are designed with biblical lyrics that we would say, these are going to be helpful and edifying to our people presently on Sunday, but then throughout the week when they come back into our mind. That these are the songs that will teach our people what it is we want them to know when they are thinking about the difficult news that they just heard. We want people to be thinking, when I go to read God's word in the morning, that possibly what might be going through my head is the lyrics to the song that we just sang right before the sermon. Speak, O Lord. Would you fulfill in me the work that your word will do for your glory? Speak, O Lord. Would you use your spirit to encourage and teach and build me up? I need this. So we are very selective about the songs that we sing. You can sing any song you want in your car, in your shower, in your house, listening to music on Spotify. You can, in your office, you can sing whatever it is you like as long as your coworkers are okay with it or your family members. Don't discourage it. But when we gather here, there's a select songs that we sing that we believe would help us grow spiritually, not just be positive and encouraging. And so we have a different filter, one that we say, this is what we believe God would see as faithful in our worship to him. Other churches will definitely do it differently. And that's for them to be able to say, are we being faithful to God's word in the songs that we sing, in the worship that we have? God wants his people to live in a way that worships him according to how he has determined himself to be worshiped. So can we sing songs and sing them to each other? Can we sing them? Or can only a professional sing it? Well, we probably shouldn't sing it if none of us can actually sing this song ourselves. The range is too high, or it's so fast that only someone who wrote it and knows exactly what's coming next can keep up with it. Well, if it's made for us, who are, at least me, not a professional singer, I don't know about you, you might be, but me at least, not a professional singer, I need something that's going to be easier for me to be able to follow and sing with gusto in worship to the Lord. A song that can benefit and encourage my soul and yours as well. And so we think deeply about how God is worshiped. God wants us to care about how we and future generations worship him. Do we care as much as God cares about how we worship? Or would we prefer to just have our preferences? Would we rather that God empowered us to make these decisions and pick what we think is passable? If so, we would have 10-minute TED Talks instead of sermons. Only professionals on stage singing or playing for us, because I don't sound nearly as good as them. I don't play an instrument. They do. And we would do away with things like the Lord's Supper and baptism, because baptism and the Lord's Supper are so divisive. Not everyone is allowed to participate in them. And people, in baptism especially, don't want to be singled out and dunked underwater anymore. That's so passé. We wouldn't want to be doing things that would be uncomfortable. But these are exactly the ways that God commands that we worship him. And so while our culture might have moved on to something differently, and while other churches might have moved on to utilizing other people in the ways that they worship and things that we would not see written in the scriptures for us and for our admonition, we recognize it's our desire to be faithful, to worship God according to his principles. And the same is true here, that we might live and not die, that we might live and flourish as his people, growing in the new life that we have been given, not in the worship of our own choosing, where we will then wither and die spiritually, wither because we just are singing what it is that feels good to us, what would be most beneficial for me, myself, and I, not for the good of the body, or what would be accurate to Scripture when the grid is just what I prefer. So let us pass down to future generations a sincere desire to worship God according to his instructions, how he wants, and not according to our own fickle preferences that change so quickly, because we care about future generations, that they live and not die. God cares about the future generations, that they live and not die. And he shows us by God makes things holy. Number three, God makes things holy. God just doesn't care about future generations in a vague sort of way. He does not just care that they live and not die physically, but he cares that they be alive spiritually and that they be holy. This chapter contains two remaining pieces of furniture. We've mentioned them just briefly, but two remaining pieces of furniture for the tabernacle. You have an altar of incense that God gives instructions on how to make, and you have a bronze basin, which is to wash their hands and feet, that God instructs how to make and what it's to look like. Now, if you're like me, you come to chapter 30 and you say, we dealt with all of these things like several chapters ago, prior to the priest's garments and the priest's consecration. Why all of a sudden are we dealing with two more pieces of furniture here? And as the structure of the chapter is, two pieces of furniture with a census thrown right in the middle of it. It does seem a little bit strange that we include these things. And then the chapter ends with, as we mentioned before, two recipes that are given that you're not to copy, but that will only be used in the worship of the tabernacle. And while these items might not seem to go together smoothly, they are all pointing to the holy people that God desires his people to be and that God is making his people to be. Holiness is not all up to us. And while we must obey God's word and pursue him, it is a work of God in the life of the believer that makes them holy. God makes us holy, set apart, as he opens our eyes to the beauty of the gospel and regenerates us, gives us a new heart. And yet at the same time, we live in such a way as those who are holy to pursue holiness and desire to live in a way that is holy before the Lord. We are positionally holy, and yet we desire to practically, daily be holy before the Lord. It's a holiness that is given to us positionally by God and practically pursued by us daily. And so God gives these items, an altar, a basin, even a census, and these recipes as a way to continue to promote holiness among his people, because God knows that he cares about the future generations of his people, not just cares about them. Oh, I hope they're doing good. Thoughts and prayers going out to you guys. He doesn't just care about them in that vague way, but he cares that they are holy. So he makes an altar, or he tells Moses, here's the instructions for an altar of incense, where incense is to be burned right outside of the tent that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that separates this room where any of the priests can come from that room which only the high priest can go once a year, where you have the mercy seat. where God himself said, that's where I will dwell. This altar of incense is right in front of that curtain. And on the other side of that curtain is the mercy seat where God himself dwells. It's this altar of incense that commentators will say is most likely given as a sign or a symbol of the prayers of God's people going up before him that he might smell the sweet aroma of the prayers of his people being lifted up to him. This is right in front of, if we can say, the face of God within the tabernacle. And there's several passages of scripture that seem to verify that this might be what is indeed being pictured here. Psalm 141, verse 1, O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. A prayer being counted as incense. In Luke chapter 1, when John the Baptist's father goes in to serve before the Lord, it is the offering up of incense, the burning of incense that he's going to be doing. It says, according to the custom of the priesthood, he, Zechariah, was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And it's there that the angel appears to him and then speaks about the coming of his son. But it's this burning of incense and the people praying. And as the prayers go up from the people before the Lord is a holy attribute. To be one who prays. To be someone who passes on to a future generation. My grandfather was a man of God who prayed. I learned how to pray by hearing my father, my grandfather, my mother, my grandmother, my aunts, uncles, hearing them pray. They passed down to me a spiritual heritage, an inheritance worth far more than the meager thousands of dollars that can come. Revelation 5:7 also speaks to these instances being prayers when he says, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so this piece of furniture is put into the tabernacle as one to everything that is on it is only to be the incense. Nothing else is to be burned on it. But it's holy before the Lord. And picturing the prayers of the saints going up before his nose. Is your life a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord? Are you living in such a way that it brings beauty and fragrant aroma, beautiful aroma before the Lord? Are you passing that down to future generations? God cares about us people being holy. And prayer is one of the things that continues to be a mark of those who stand set apart for Christ and for his service. And then there's the census of the people that is thrown in. A.W. Pink says that when God numbers or orders anything, when he causes anything, requires something to be numbered, taking the sum of them, it denotes that they belong to him, that he has the sovereign right to do with them as he pleases. The action itself of counting the people says of the things numbered, these are mine, and I assign them their place as I will. And so those who are being counted are those who are 20 years old and upward. And these who are being counted in this census are to give an offering to the Lord. And Moses calls this an atonement offering. The Lord actually tells Moses this will be an atonement offering. This is atonement money that people are giving to the tabernacle that might make atonement for your lives. You are contributing to the atonement that is going to be made on your behalf. The people are able to give. It's an act of the holy people of God that they see their things as God's and give as he leads them to give. The people are all to give to the Lord. Everyone who is counted gives one shekel. The rich don't give more and the poor don't give less. Everyone gives the same who are counted. You are the Lord's And you are giving in accordance to what God has commanded for the worship of the tabernacle, for the atonement of sins that will be done in the tabernacle, but you are giving because you are the Lord's and he has called you to give. And the same is true for every one of us. Those of us who are positionally holy before the Lord, who have been made righteous in Jesus, we are his, and all that we have is his. We are mere stewards of it. Do we live that way? Do we pass that down to future generations, that we live in such a way with open hands of all that God has given to us? Or do our children and grandchildren see us clutching for every last dollar? See money as the main thing for which we live, that we talk about, that we pursue, that gets us going? Or do they see that we live as one who is generous to the Lord, generous with our time to others, generous to other people, giving because God has required? All of these things are ours, and we need to be remembering that. And the holy people wash in the bronze basin that is given here, that is stated in verse 17 and following. Holy people are one who continue to wash themselves clean in the sanctifying water of God's word. And does that mark you as the Christian, as the one who is constantly desiring to be clean before the Lord, and as we wash ourselves in his word and consecrated with sacred oil, as is seen in verses 22 through 33? There's a recipe that is given of this oil that is to anoint the priests and all the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. But this oil does not make the furniture something that it's not. Nor does the oil make the priests something that they are not. But what it does do is it sets these items apart as those belonging to the Lord. These are his. These are special. These are set apart for his purposes, are holy to the Lord. And then lastly, you have this bookend of incense. The chapter begins with the altar of incense, and the chapter ends with a recipe for incense. This sweet-smelling, pleasing aroma that rises up before the Lord in the tabernacle that only the priests will smell. Only the Lord himself will smell. No one else can use this recipe. No one else can burn incense like this. The tabernacle will be filled, no doubt, with other smells. Burnt offerings. Blood that is spilled at the base of an altar right outside the doors. The aroma of the priests themselves. The aroma of the tabernacle mixed with the smell of this incense going up right before the mercy seat. And what God smells most is the pleasing aroma of the prayers of his people. This is what God has desired to do, to meet with his people, to dwell with them, to be their God, and they to be his people. Are we a pleasing aroma before the Lord? Are we desiring to live holy lives, living in relation to the identity that God has called us? You are holy. Do our actions and desires bring before the Lord a pleasing aroma? Are we marked as people of prayer, people of generosity, people who are consecrated to do what the Lord would call us to do, serving open-handed, worshiping as he calls us to, not how we want it to be done? We're noticing constantly putting ourselves down that he might be made preeminent in our worship and in our lives. Are we fragrant with those things, with praying and giving and continually being washed in sanctification by the word of God? Are we continually marked and passing on to future generations those who are consecrated to the Lord's service? Let me close with this verse from Ezekiel 20:41. He says, "As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you. When I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations." And God certainly does manifest his holiness, most clearly through the work of his son Jesus on the cross for us, making us, those of us who are full of sin, to be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And yet, are we continuing to live in light of our position in Christ? Are we continuing to live lives of holiness before the Lord? He has made us holy. And what are we making of ourselves in the days and weeks that follow? And what are we passing on to future generations? Is it what we've received from the Lord? Or is it what most marks us as an individual? My preferences, my tastes, my desires, my wealth, my inheritance? Or is it what most speaks of the Lord and his role in my life? Brothers and sisters, this is real for us as we think of our lives, not knowing what tomorrow will hold. What are we doing today? Are we living faithfully before the Lord? We have an opportunity here in just a moment as Gary will come, one of our elders, and lead us into the Lord's Supper. An opportunity to see the Word before us and to be able to continue to consecrate our lives to the service of our King until he returns again. Would you pray with me? Our Father, thank you for this text this morning that continues to speak of your holiness, of how we ought to come and approach you. Father, thank you that these things can be true at all, that we can approach you because you have come down to us. You have come, the Holy One, to give your life for our sins. Father, that we can not only approach you, but we can know you and love you and trust in you. Father, thank you for the work that you have done in our lives to open our eyes to our unholy state and our need for Jesus. And thank you for the Holy One who came, Jesus himself, who came and lived a holy life without sin, that he might be the true sacrifice for us. Make us a pleasing aroma before you. What was impossible on our own, he has made possible. He has done for us. So, Father, would you continue to help us to be that pleasing aroma before you? And would that continue to be one that is fragrant as an offering, giving up of ourselves, that we might pursue your glory and your good for your people, for our offspring, for our children, for our grandchildren, for those in the church who look up to us, whether as a family member or as a friend or as someone that they watch and see how we live our lives, that it would be pleasing to you and giving glory to you as the one who has made us and who has called us to worship him. You are our God. We are your people. And we trust in you. We ask your blessing on the remainder of our service this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.